Last week we did kind of a special study. We talked about the topic of ignorance. That is an important Bible topic. It's a topic that not a lot of people pay attention to. That was based on Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Don't want to recover a lot of that, but let's go back and at least read 30, and then that will prepare us for the 31st verse. Paul's at Athens. We could look down to about 22. He said that in all things I perceive you very religious. Talks about the idolatry. And then he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. This class happens to line up pretty well with where we are in the book of Romans. You may remember that in Romans chapter 2, Paul said, for the people that didn't have the law, but they sin without the law, they're also going to do what? Anybody remember? Didn't have the law, that is the law of Moses, but they sin, and they're going to be saved or lost, punished or not, guilty or not. Do you have to have written law? Remember we talked before, last week a little bit, about there's sort of at least an innate basic moral code in people, and if you violate that, God says that's going to be sufficient at the end of time to be judged on whether you are either a righteous person or not. Now, Romans 3:25, Paul talks about God passing over sins. We've dealt with this a little bit, but I think still it's a hard concept for a lot of people that we pass over, we let certain things go for certain reasons. Where do we see that in life? That people could charge someone with a sin or a crime, or someone could say that's wrong, but we let it slide. What do we let slide? Bonnie?
If somebody's working really hard to overcome some problem they've got in their life, but once in a while they slip.
Okay, let's take the alcoholic. The person is trying, or the smoker, they're trying to get away from both of those habits. And they say, I did pretty well, but I had to have a cigarette yesterday. I haven't smoked in 14 days. Or I haven't taken a drink in 6 months, but yesterday I just had to have a beer. And when that happens, we're inclined to say, well, you know, you've been doing really well. There will be some slips. And that can be true for people. They're trying to stop a habit, and they do have some stops along the way where things don't always go well. There's some setbacks. Bad habits. Anybody else? Slips.
A bad word.
All right. Sometimes it's speech. We're trying to control our speech, and here's that word or here's that thought. Somebody says, idiot. Well, that's probably not the nicest thing to say. I don't know that it's necessarily a sin, but they do those kinds of things. Now, here's the big thing. When it says that God winked at, Acts 17, or God passed over those things, Romans chapter 3, is there a difference between how God viewed those sins and what we just described? Yeah, there is. And what's the difference?
He's not going to wink anymore.
Well, there is that. But is there anything else? Did he over... If we go back to the smoker and we go back to the person who had the slip with the alcohol, how big of a deal is that to us?
Not a big deal, but to God it is a big deal.
Yes, that's exactly right. We think, well, the person's doing really well, just a little stumbling here, but he's really on the right track, she's really doing great. God, when we think about God winking at sin, do not take that in a positive way. Do not think that God simply sanctioned the sin. But it was, I'm tolerating things for a certain period of time. I'm not going to inflict punishment because of where we are on the timeline, so to speak. Brian?
And the point is that God is God. God has the authority to not punish. We are in that position. I might overlook some offense you commit to me, but it's really God who has the authority to forgive, not me.
And that is right. Stan, you want to follow up on that too?
Well, you know, a different thought, but this phrase that God winked at, is that an English, how do I say, sort of thought to that, whatever the Greek is? It seems like a strange phrase it doesn't seem to want to fit in. Not in my mind. And today, when you wink at something, mm-hmm. that has a different connotation, I think, than even the the way it's used in the scriptures here. So I'm kind of curious about the background for it.
And that's why I asked, and Betty, I think, brought that out very well, that when we talk about God winking at something, as Brian said, he's got the authority to make the just and right decision about that. And in this particular case, he is saying, I'm not going to punish this as I normally would or as I would under the New Testament system. It is, I would say, it's actually an expression of grace. God says, because of where we are in human history, Christ has not yet come. We're on this divine timeline. Things like polygamy, things like idolatry, God says, I'm going to let this exist. I would be perfectly just in wiping you out for it. But things are going to progress until we get to the gospel era. And then the big point that we're headed to, that time is now past. All people everywhere are commanded to repent.
Is that sort of like the mother that says to the child, that was not right, wrong, you need to be punished for it, but I will wait until your father gets home to take care of it?
Well, those people didn't see Dad come home, so to speak. So the analogy sort of fails there. But I think you are right as far as bringing in the home scenario. When you have a child who is engaging in behavior at five, you might wink at that, or two. You overlook that. But when the child is 20 or the child is 15, you say, when you were two, you could throw food on the table or food on the floor, and that was not such a big deal. But now at 20, if you're doing that, I'm no go- no, and it's still a problem at two. You know, mom and dad didn't like the food thrown on the floor. But now at age 20, unless there is some issue with the child as far as mental capacity, then obviously at that point something has to be done. That time is over. So I think the family is a really good illustration.
How about, I think the worst thing that King David done, as I read through the scriptures, when he took Bathsheba as a wife and had her husband killed, that seemed to really bother God a lot. But yet we see David's name in the book of Hebrews as one of the heroes, or whatever we can say. How does that fit in with God winking at this?
Okay, that's a really good question, Ray, and I'm glad you asked that. When he talks about winking at sin, what's the context in Acts chapter 17? Paul's gone to Athens, and what's he see? It's a city full of idols. So I think you have to, at least primarily, connect this winking at with idolatry. Not sin in general, but especially idolatry and especially the Gentiles. God said, you have limited information. You can look to the heavens and get some general idea about me, but still there's some things that you don't know yet. The gospel's coming. When that time comes, we're obviously in that time now. We've been in that time for 2,000 years. God says, everybody has to repent. Doesn't matter where you are, because all this information is out of the bag, so to speak. But until we get to that time, especially if you're a Gentile, I'm going to be tolerant of you and your idols. Not that I like it, not that I approve of it, but I'm not going to wipe you out because you don't have all the information yet. And my justice says that you need more information before you're going to really start to face some of the consequences for sin. David, obviously not a Gentile. He was from the Jewish race. He had that information, and I think you see severe punishment there. He really got whacked for that. So he's sort of in a different category when we think about God winking at sin.
Let me go back to the Old Testament, going back to adultery and the people, the leaders, and as Solomon, he took all the wives and everything. You know, God kind of, the script or the version I'm looking at says overlook.
Yeah.
So he kind of overlooked that to a certain extent, but then whenever it came to Matthew and they started questioning him on that, he says, I'm telling you, God did overlook that to a certain extent.
Yeah. Well, in fact, Jesus
allowed that to be done, but now I'm telling you, no more.
Yeah, that's an excellent observation. He said, Moses, for the hardness of your hearts. So you have that same kind of thing. Now you're sort of in the Jewish camp. You guys had some resistance to God's law, and you go back to that elasticity, and God said, I let you stretch things out, but now things with the New Testament have contracted some. It's very clear, and if you're not willing to follow it, now you're really under severe penalty. But you're right, both for the Gentiles, and slightly different situation, but even for the Jews, because they were hard-hearted, God allowed, he tolerated some things that now are no longer acceptable. So really good points, both of you. Anybody else want to jump in on that? Okay, let's go back and let's talk about this repentance for a little bit. All people everywhere need to repent. How universal is that? I mean, that includes everybody on our planet, every single person. We now have 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. You may remember Paul said, when the perfect is come, that perfect being the perfect, complete, fully revealed word of God, because we have that information, there is now no excuse for people. In fact, let's take a look at the book of John for a second. Let's go back over to John chapter 15 and verse 22. You have here a passage that you might not normally associate with Acts chapter 17, but after it's read, I think you'll be able to see a really close connection. John 15, verse 22, who has it and wants to be a reader? Brian?
If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin.
All right. Jesus said, had I not come, what would have been true? All right. Now, would that have been true in the absolute sense? No. So what's he mean?
There would have been
some things that you wouldn't have been accountable for because you didn't know. I mean, they still would have been accountable for some things. But now that Jesus has come and brought this new system, he says, are you on the hook or not? Yeah, this is the final system. God has laid it out, and if you reject it, well, there is no hope for you. So you can see, I think, a good connection between that and what we have here. All people are one day going to appear before God, and they have the choice, if they're on this side of the cross, to be saved or lost. The word repent, we've seen that word in a lot of different places. We've talked about it a lot of different times. Basically, repentance means that you're headed in a direction that's the opposite of what God wants. Repentance means that you change your life, you conform your life to God's will. We find that word first occurring in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. John the Baptist was a preacher who talked about repentance. He said the time for repentance, he was paving that way for Christ. Let's pick up a couple of passages here and think through them for just a second. The first one's going to come from the book of Matthew. That's going to be Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. The second one that we want to take a look at is going to be from the book of Revelation. That's going to be Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. And if you read Revelation 2, 5, we'll also ask you to move down and read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16. Our Matthew reader, that's going to come from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Who wants to be our helper for that one? Matthew 11, verse 20. All right, Betty?
Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they didn't repent.
All right. There you read about repentance in connection with what?
The works that he had done, the rejection of them.
But where?
The
cities.
Yeah.
Have you ever thought about a whole city repenting? Now, how would that work? In our time. All right. Biblically, that's probably the first example and maybe the easiest example. I mean, who shows up to preach and says, you repent or 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. All right. It's Jonah. Goes to the Ninevites. Now, it's not going to work quite that day. We don't have the ability like Jonah did to be a prophet and say, all right, New York, all right, Chicago or Las Vegas, we're here, we're preaching, and in 40 days, if you don't repent, God's going to overthrow you. It doesn't work quite like that. But would you say that whole cities need to repent today?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we see some, you know, I saw some statistics about the number of shootings in Chicago. It was like, you know, at least 14 people dead or at least shot over last weekend. And that was really a small number of people. I mean, oftentimes you might have 40 or 50 people shot over a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And that's really sad. But you think about a whole city needing to repent. That's true. And whether it's a small city or whether it's a large city. Any additional thoughts on that before we take a look at Revelation 2:5? Don?
Are you saying that today all cities must repent?
Well, when you look at all men everywhere in Acts chapter 17, that includes every person on the planet. And if...
Yeah, I understand that, but I mean, individuals in that city can repent.
I'm sorry.
Individuals in those cities can repent or not repent.
Correct.
For their free will. But God's not going to punish the whole city because 50% repent, 50% don't.
I always try to tread carefully when we talk about what God you know, can do or what God might do unless we have something specific in Scripture. I know that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, information was given where a whole city was supposed to repent, and they didn't. And I do know that those cities were brought down. I would say that in when you look at Galatians chapter 6, that the Bible teaches sowing and reaping. If you have a city which is sowing, you know, filth and sin, all cities do to some degree. But if you have a city which is, you know, in the super sowing mode, and a biblical principle is you reap what you're going to sow, would it not follow that that city is going to reap? Now, you don't have to say that that is a direct consequence from God, but would you not say that the fruits of sin will eventually be reaped in that city? All right, at least to some degree. Now, we could try to split hairs and say, well, that's, you know, more or less a hand of God this way or that way, and never really answer that question. But we do recognize that that principle of sowing and reaping is true in the secular realm and in the spiritual realm. I think you find in the Old Testament prophets as well, when those guys were going into the big cities, they had a lot to say. Corrupt judges, and you have the widows and the orphans being mistreated. Oftentimes, and that's true, the more people you put, we've seen it with COVID-19, haven't we? You look at Iowa, you look at South Dakota, they've said the number of cases out there are a lot lower than some places down south. But when you look at New York, the number of COVID cases, what do you find compared to North Dakota, South Dakota? There's a significant disparity. Why? The population difference, okay? You know, fewer people in an area, well, you're probably going to have fewer cases of disease up there. More people, more disease. And sin works the same way, doesn't it? You get more people in an area, you're obviously going to have more sin. And eventually that can accumulate to the point. But in this particular case, it was just gross unbelief.
But the new covenant applied to the individual, right? Not to the cities, but not to a group of people.
God had a covenant nation under the Old Testament system. All people now are able, as you mentioned, to make free choices. God still does rule in the affairs of men. And how he exercises that, you know, we've talked about from earlier, Acts chapter 17. Let's go back just a couple of verses there. He that's God made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations. Now that is a way of saying that when we look at human civilization, God has a plan as far as how far people can go. Certainly that's true on the scale of countries. Now, once again, you could get into the nitty-gritty and say, does that also work with cities? But we do think back to perhaps Kuwait. Iraq wanted to invade Kuwait. That didn't work. Now, was that involved with the hand of God? Can't say specifically, but God is involved with, to some degree, governments, the territories that they have, that they want to expand and so forth. Man's free will is there, but that's what we see in Acts 17:26. He has determined the bounds of their habitation. He has determined how far they can go.
I know, but God can do that.
What it says he does.
Yes. Well, do you know of anything in the last 100 years where whole cities have been demolished because of sin?
Well, again, I'm not God, so if a city's been demolished, I don't know that I can say it was demolished because of sin. I think, though, that as you look around the world, you do see some places that have been pretty much demolished.
Well, I think you made the point is you can't say.
Oh, that's correct.
For God.
Yeah.
I think Brian said that God can do anything he wants to do. But I think we're on thin ice when we say, well, that's the hand of God.
Right. I've not done that. I don't want to do that. But I am saying that God does affirm that he rules or has some impact on the affairs of men.
He's ruled here, but he hasn't ruled there. That's a difficult thing. We shouldn't even do that.
I would not go there either.
Okay.
Anybody else want to?
We know that God has destroyed cities in the Old Testament, even cities in Israel and Judah, those cities because of disobedience and things. but whether God does that today in a big city or a small city, it's hard to say.
Yeah.
Unless the scriptures tell us, and they won't tell us what's going on.
And he's got a lot of tools. War, famine, disease, fire. There are a lot of different things where people can be punished. You wonder about that a little bit as far as what's taking place out west. Is it just the hand of men? Is it just a matter of happenstance that some of the larger cities that seem to be abounding in sin have suffered so much? Again, all we can say is that God does claim to have a hand in the affairs of men, and whether that has been exercised on any of our American cities, you know, that is up to him. And he certainly knows what he's done and what he hasn't. Gary?
The state of Massachusetts was the first state to legalize same-sex marriage. And I read an article about the problems and the diseases that have spread since then and about how they've increased there more than they have anywhere else because they were the first.
Yeah.
And while God may not be actively saying, oh, well, now you're going to get this and you're going to get that, obviously he's not necessarily going to stop those things from happening because they are the fruits of sinful labor. And so it's just that.
Yeah, there is a sowing and reaping. And even if God's hand were somehow less off the affairs of men than we've talked about, you still have that principle of sowing and reaping. You sow what's good, you're going to reap some positive things. You sow what's bad, there are going to be some negative consequences. Very good. Tim, to you.
Well, right now in this country, there's there's a battle going on between good and evil. And a goodly number of the government people are evil. And the other side, the ones in the government that are fighting for the good things and trying to see things God's way and make it that way, it's like God's using these people to determine where this country is going. And this country could fall completely tomorrow, or the good side can overpower the bad side and make this country what God wants it to be. And we as people have to choose the side we're going to be on, and then we have to do whatever's necessary to make those good things happen and get rid of the bad things.
Yeah, you think about, for example, in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, God used him. You think about Cyrus. You think about some of the kings of Israel, Assyria, Babylon. You think about Egypt. God has used sometimes individuals and sometimes people in a nation to accomplish various things. You're exactly right. It's no secret to anybody that we do have two very distinct factions in our country. And in some respects, they look like warring factions. There are some people who say we want to pretty much dismantle what America looks like. And we'll see. It could be that at some point they are successful. And the America that perhaps we grew up with and love, it's going to be taken over. A new form of government comes. I think for a lot of us growing up, the thought of that happening was, no, it could never happen. It did happen. We've seen Rome decay from the inside out. America, the same thing can happen there. If, once again, you sow the right seeds, in this case, sometimes into the minds of young people, in general in society, those seeds will eventually take root. And if you have the seeds of anarchy and you have the seeds of different forms of government and so forth, those seeds can produce some very powerful and effective roots, and God's will can be done, perhaps, as far as making some change in a nation.
Well, we were talking about, can cities be completely destroyed? We know they can because they have been. I mean, if we believe what the scriptures say, we know they can because they've been. It tells us that. We have our own cities within this country that they're almost a mirror image of some of the bad cities in the Bible. Reno, Nevada, it's known as Sin City. Las Vegas is not full of virtue either. And they have all these types of cities. Things the government in California is trying to do regarding young children. And yeah, they can fall. Some of them should fall. And then we say, is God going to make them fall? Well, he can make them fall by using good people as the tools to do that. You know, it's, he uses everything at his disposal to get it, you know, do what he wants to do. And sometimes we get a little confused over who actually did that.
Oh, that's true. You take all the things that you mentioned, you also throw in abortion. You think about the number of aborted children. I mean, we've got blood on our hands like it's just impossible to count. So there are certainly many national sins that we have, but there are also some calls for people to, you know, embrace the Bible. There are some people. Have anybody seen the political signs, Jesus 2020? Nobody's seen that? People are putting up Jesus 2020 signs. There is a movement by some people to go back and once again point people back to God. So, but any society is probably going to have that struggle. You're going to have some people who want to do right. You're going to have, you can go back to even Sodom and Gomorrah that would have been included in Ray's list. You've got Lot and a few other righteous souls there that are willing to go this way. In that particular case, the tide was so strong that they were people who lost everything, the people who stayed behind. But we certainly see that right now in our culture. Brian, I saw you, and then Stan will take your hand.
As far as what God's people could do, the Israelites, I believe, were told when they were going into captivity to pray for the peace of the city. They were going to be there for a while. So yeah. Prayer is something the Christians ought to be doing. And I think we see that with Sodom, because Abraham pleaded with God 4 or 5 times and negotiated with God to spare the city if there were 10 righteous people. So in that case, no matter how wicked the city was, God was willing to spare it and move on if he found 10 people there.
Yeah.
At least from it appears that way from the negotiation.
Yeah, and there is that theme of a righteous remnant in the Old Testament. And God, well, even in Romans 11, we see that. I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That righteous remnant, people who will really try to live the Christian life, that has, shall we say, saved some cities. And God says, I will, kind of going back to what we're talking about, the winking at, not that I like the sin or I'm going to approve of the sin, but that's going to be a place that can continue. It's not going to be overthrown.
Well, as you pointed out, we have to be really careful about trying to ascribe to God a city's destruction or even, I suppose you could say, reward. But one of the things that I think we need to remember is that sin can be its own punishment.
That's true. Well, Gary's point.
Yeah, and it's not necessarily that God makes a judgment on everything that happens, that some of the things that do happen in this world are simply because people decided they didn't want to follow his law, and that leads to its own destruction. So we need to look at that. Take cities like Los Angeles that are, some of the things that are happening there are so atrocious, and you stop to think about what ultimately could happen, and you can see why the things that are happening will lead to their own destruction.
Yeah. Well, we hear about self-destructive behavior. Yes. A person says they're in self-destruct mode. That's certainly possible for an individual, and it's possible for a city. It's possible for a nation. It's possible for several countries. When we talk about God, and I'm just going to throw this in to kind of wrap up this part of the discussion. When we talk about God answering prayer, somebody says, well, you know, I prayed for this and God answered my prayer. We don't seem to have much difficulty with that, and I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong. But if I want to play devil's advocate, would it be fair to say, do you know for 100% that God answered the prayer?
He does it in his own time.
Well, there is that, but anything else? What if a person says, I lost my glasses, I prayed and I found them, God answered my prayer?
Respect of any individual. He doesn't pick out an individual and say, I'm going to help find your glasses, but you know, God gives it, I'm going to help him find his glasses.
Okay, well, let me rephrase my question.
All right.
Would there be anybody in the world that if they utter that prayer, God help me find my glasses, that God would be interested or willing to help them find the glasses? Yes or no? You don't think anybody in the world, there's not a single person in the world if they lost their glasses, that if they prayed about that to God, God would be interested in that prayer?
I can't answer for God. You may, if you wanted to.
Well, how about I answer for God? All right?
God is interested in everything man has.
Yeah. Remember what Peter said, casting how many cares on him?
All
your cares. All right. So I'm going to answer for God. God says, I'm interested in all your cares. If I lose my glasses, is that a care?
Yes.
If I can't see, it sure is. It's a big care. So I cast that care on God. I say, God, help me find my glasses. And boy, you know, I've bowed my head, I've prayed, and I open my eyes, and right there they are. I just happened to open my eyes at the right time, direct my eyes to the right spot. Now, here's my question. Did God answer that prayer?
Yeah,
he did. Did he? How do you know that?
He said
he
would.
Huh?
But, said he would.
But how do you know that he answered that prayer? You know he's interested in it, but how can you prove that God answered that prayer?
With the person still found the glasses if they have prayed.
Exactly right.
You think yes.
So here, like I say, I play devil's advocate a little bit on this, Don, to go back to the point that you were making. People say, well, how can you know that God is doing this or this in a nation? You really can't. And how can you know that God helped me find my glasses? I don't know that you can say 100% definitive. And I understand the argument, well, I prayed, and yes, they were right there. Yes, God answered the prayer. I don't have any problem with that. But still, I want you to see that you're kind of in the same boat where when you start ascribing to God, oh, God did help me do this. God did help me avoid that. I'm not denying that those things take place. My suggestion is we simply believe that God will do those things and be thankful for when those things occur rather than get into the business of God did this or God did that. I think that is the totally safe place, and that's the consistent place. But remember those two things. God is interested, and it did work out in a positive way, a good way, and I'm so thankful. If you do that, you're always on solid ground. Okay, Tim, I'll let you wrap it up.
One thing we know is that it says if we don't have the faith to believe that God will answer prayer, he won't.
Yeah. That's correct. We're going to get into some of that today, morning and night. So let's just stop it right there, but some great comments. Let's get a Revelation 2 reader. Who is that? Revelation 2:5. Who's there and wants to help us? Bonnie.
Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
Thank you very much. Now, we've already seen Matthew chapter 11, some discussion as far as cities repenting. Now congregations repenting. Why might a congregation need to repent?
Tolerance of sin.
All right. Think about the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, might it be that the whole congregation needs to repent?
Maybe not.
I mean, maybe just 90% of the group or even 10% of the group, 20% of the group. It's kind of like the city. Not everybody may be bad there. You're back to your righteous remnant, even in a congregation. Bonnie?
Well, there have been congregations that brought the musical instrument into
sure.
the building. And so, therefore, the whole congregation, whoever's meeting there, would be sinning. Well, maybe they decided, hey, this isn't what we ought to be doing, and remove the instrument.
Yeah, that would be a perfect example. Anybody that decides that they want to be there and participate in that way, as far as instrumental music and New Testament worship, they're violating what we find in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and that congregation that brought it in needs to move it out. They need to change course if they're truly going to repent.
Sometimes it could be just the leadership that is leading them off in the wrong direction. We have that in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
We have that in this country at different times, just in other countries around the world. Think of somebody like a Hitler, something like that. They led the country in the wrong direction, and people didn't have much choice.
Yeah. It can be a false teacher, and you head them off in the wrong direction. Repentance means that you bring them back to the truth. Or you could say, we're going to bring a lady elder on board, and we're going to have an eldership of men and women. Well, again, a congregation would need to repent of that activity. Bonnie, if you're still in Revelation chapter 2, let's move down a little bit and see what we have in verse 16. 2:16.
Yeah. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of thy mouth, of my mouth.
Okay. In this particular case, it was very serious. The Lord said, you repent as a congregation, or what am I going to do? the sword's going to come out. And that wasn't for show. It wasn't for play. It was going to be a way of saying you're going to be judged. You're going to pay a price. So once again, God does rule in the affairs of people. Here we see that taking place with congregations. When we think about repentance, we also want to bear in mind that heaven is pleased by repentance. Is it not?
Yes.
How do we know?
The angels rejoice.
Well, yeah. Remember the context of that story? Luke chapter 15? All right, the guy has how many sheep?
100.
Well, yeah, we're both answers. He's got 100. What happens? One leaves, so he's got 99. And what's he doing with the 99? All right, they're good. So he goes out, searches for the one, finds it, and then when he comes back, he is rejoicing. And Jesus said there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 that didn't leave. Heaven is delighted when there is repentance. Can you imagine angels watching a congregation? Again, the false teacher or a practice like instrumental music. I think it's got to be fascinating to be an angel to see what's taking place. Man, let's look at that congregation. Today is going to be the day that they roll in the instrument. I wonder how that's going to go. I wonder how long it's going to last. I don't know if they have conversations like that, but that would... if they are truly, and that seems to be what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, angels are watching, God is teaching them through the church. We human beings must be very, very interesting at times. And repentance is certainly part of that. Okay, something else in Acts chapter 17. Here's a manuscript variation. Depending on your version, depending on which manuscript that they appeal to, you might have repentance described as a command. You also might have repentance described with something like the word declare. Whichever manuscript was used manuscripts were used to help determine what's in your Bible, either one is really right. We know that repentance is a command, is it not? Jesus said, Luke 13:3, unless you do what? Repent, you're going to perish or die. It certainly is a command, but we also see, rather than being just a good idea, the Bible says that repentance is a declaration, and that's what you have. The first Christians went around just like Jesus did, and they declared repentance. They did that in how many places?
Everywhere.
Let's take a look for just a second at that adverb everywhere. It's used a little later in the book of Acts. It's used over in Acts chapter 21 and verse 28. It caught my attention because it's a word that is applied elsewhere and associated with Christianity. Acts 21, verse 28. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men where? Everywhere. Same adverb. Against the people and the law in this place. And moreover, he brought Greeks also into the temple and hath defiled this holy place. So they're talking about Paul, and they said, he's gone where? Everywhere. You perhaps see that same kind of thing. You're talking about maybe a sales force. Maybe it's Chicken Day, and you see Nelson's Golden Glow around town. They're everywhere. You see that a little later as far as this adverb in Acts chapter 28. Let's flip over to that last chapter in Acts. It's going to be Acts chapter 28, verse 22. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest for us, for as concerning this sect, it is known to us that where? It is everywhere spoken against. So, Acts chapter 21, Paul's going everywhere. Now these people, different context. Everybody in every place is talking about these Christians. That's God's will for his people. Folks should be talking about us. Man, that is the congregation that is this way. They're different than everybody else. They stand out. They're unique. That's a characteristic of the New Testament church. All right, a lot of time in Acts 17:30. Anything else before we jump down to 17:31? Let's see what we've got there. He says, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. This verse explains why all men everywhere, verse 30, need to repent. God has appointed what? He's appointed a day when he's going to do what? He's going to judge who? The world in what? Righteousness. We're not going to run it, but you can flip back to Luke chapter 1, verses 70 through 75. You have similar information there. And you could also jump over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 35 to see this need for righteousness. That is going to be God's standard. There's a word in the original text. It's a verb which means that the degree of probability of something happening is so great it can be spoken of as inevitable. Now think about that. The degree of probability is so great it is spoken of as, I mean, we hear sometimes people say you can't miss. This is a sure bet. You can depend on this 100%. This is 1,000% true. That's what's being described as far as the judgment day. All right, the judgment is going to be done by who? It's the one that God has ordained. And he says this one who was ordained was also raised from the dead. It is a description of Jesus. I mentioned to you before, several classes back, that when you start to look at Paul's writings, the future judgment for him was a big topic. If you heard Paul preach in the first century, more than likely you would have heard on a number of occasions he would say, the judgment day is coming. All people are going to stand before God. One day you will stand before God. God is going to send you to heaven or hell one day. I mean, this was something he just pounded and pounded and pounded. And hopefully people would get that message in our time, but I think a lot of people, it just goes over their heads or they don't believe it. If that's going to be true, what will people who live from the cross on, that is to the end of time, not be able to plead? Acts 17:30, what did we just talk about? You're not going to be able to plead ignorance on that day. You're going to have God's standard for righteousness, and you will be someone who either obeyed or did not obey. John 12:48 talks about the fact that Jesus will judge us by his word. How many courts will there be on that day? One. How many judges will there be? There's going to be just one. Jesus will be that sole judge. And will he be a good judge? Yes. And why? Well, he will be fair, but what else?
He's righteous.
Well, he's that, but what else?
Just.
And that? What makes him special? Well, there is that, but what else? And there's that. And there's that. What else?
You better tell us.
I better run out of time. He was God and man. So when he goes into that mode, judgment day, will he be able to understand us? Here's a person who says, I was weak, I was human, I was sinful, I wasn't God, I made many mistakes. Jesus says, I know. I lived as a man for more than 30 years. You cannot tell me anything about humanity. You can't make your case as far as justification because I lived on that side of the fence. I went through all the stuff that you went through. But I also am deity, therefore I am the perfect judge. I can identify perfectly with God, understand his demand for justice. I can perfectly understand your weakness. Now, the other quick question that we want to end today with is, what's our assurance that this day will come? What's the assurance that we will be raised from the dead at the end of time?
He was raised.
All right, Jesus was raised. If it was possible for Jesus to be raised from the dead and to go to heaven and to never die again, then that power can also be something that is applied to our lives. Doesn't matter if people were dead for thousands of years. So it is a clear claim that this will happen at the end of time. But for some people, unfortunately, they categorically reject.